opening your Bible to Mark chapter 10. In light of our study in the Ten Commandments lately, and even tonight looking at the third commandment, which I hope you don't think is only against swearing. If so, you're in for a big surprise tonight as we look at the depth and the length and the breadth of God's commandments. But here in Mark 10, also as we're in a bit of a holiday mode before we resume our series in the book of Matthew in the new year, we come to the story of the rich young ruler, and I've entitled this message, "What is your one thing?" What's your one thing? The great people of history have usually been obsessed with one thing, if you stop and think about it. Hannibal, well, before him, actually, about 100 years prior. Let's start with Alexander the Great. What was his one thing? To rule the world. After 11 years of fighting, Alexander had conquered Greece, Egypt, and the Persian Empire. He had the largest empire the world had ever known, but he wanted more. He couldn't stop. He kept going to India until his army mutinied. He died of malaria, age 32, without an heir. He got his one thing that he wanted, but it led to death, not to life. 100 years later, Hannibal, his one thing was for Carthage in North Africa to be the greatest city in the world. He took an army and 40 elephants around the Mediterranean and over the Alps to conquer Rome. No sacrifice was too great for Hannibal to have his one thing. And yet, a few months after winning Rome, the Romans sacked Carthage. Hannibal commits suicide. He got his one thing, and it led to death. Again, not life. About 100 years after that, Julius Caesar, his one thing was to rule Rome. To get that, he had to rid the Mediterranean of pirates. He famously studied with rigor the art of public speaking, which he mastered. He conquered vast territories. Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon to defeat his rivals. And yet, after ruling for a few years, Caesar was murdered by his friends. His one thing brought him death, not life. And so is the story of history, is it not? Greed that compelled Napoleons and the Hitlers of history to overextend themselves in Russia and meet their doom, right? Their one thing led to death, not to life. Because when your one thing is not the Lord and his glory, whatever else it is, it will in the end be your undoing, and it will lead to your dying, not to living. Whatever the best achievements are in life, they become enslaving lusts and deadly idols. And that's what we see with the Lord Jesus and the man he encounters here in chapter 10 of Mark. Christ alone can free a person from self-destruction. We're going to meet a man who lacked the one thing that would give him life instead of death, perhaps like some of you here this morning. And Christ boldly teaches about the only one thing worth living for and, if need be, dying for. Let's stand and read the text together, please. Mark 10 from verse 17. Follow as I read. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, With people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Oh Lord, what a powerful, what a timely, what a penetrating text. May you, by your Spirit, cut us deep that we might be restored, wound us that we might be healed, disturb those who are comfortable, comfort those who may be disturbed. Do your work in every life and in our midst here. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. What is your one thing? 3 encouragements this morning to make Christ your one thing. 3 points we'll be looking at. 3 encouragements to make Christ your one thing. Put our emphasis most on the first of these 3, verses 17 to 22. The first encouragement, beware of loving many things. Beware of loving many things. Verses 17 to 22. Look at the text there in your Bibles. Jesus is setting out on a journey, and this man runs up to him and kneels down before him. There is a desperation here. Can you feel it? Can you sense it? There's an urgency. There's a seriousness. He doesn't just saunter or stroll up. It says he's running up. He's falling on his knees. This is a heart in deep need. Perhaps that's you here in this room. The kind of person Christ loves to respond to. By the way, why do we normally call this chap the rich young ruler? It does say down in verse 22 that he owned much property. All right, Mark indicates his wealth. But it's the synoptic parallels when we put together Matthew and Luke that we get the full title. He was, Luke tells us, in Luke's parallel account in Luke 18, this was a ruler, probably in the synagogue, one of the perhaps pastors or ministers of the day. And then Matthew adds in Matthew 19 that he was young. So you have a rich, young ruler. Envy of the town, right? Everybody looks at him and says, this oak has got it all, right? And yet, as is so often the case, deep down, this man was searching. Has everything and lacks the one thing that he wanted most and needed most. The greatest treasure of all, eternal life. As he brings up here in verse 17, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit this life eternal? And remember, biblically speaking, it's not just length of life, fire insurance, get out of hell free, escape from judgment, ticket to heaven. No, eternal life is a quality of life with God, enjoying his kingdom and his salvation rule now and forever, even beyond the grave. So when you hear this rich young ruler's words, friends, you're not surprised that he lacks any assurance of salvation. Notice he says, do. What can I achieve? How can I accomplish eternal life? A man steeped in legalism, drowning in self-righteousness, dripping with pride and self-salvation attitudes, wondering what kind of righteous act would entitle him to this inheritance. The opposite of the previous account in verses 13 through 16, where Jesus was pointing to childlike, humble, dependent, desperate faith. But look here at the response of Jesus to the rich young ruler. Immediately, does he just assume this is ripe spiritual fruit? I mean, how often does someone come up to you and say, I want to get eternal life? Close the sale, right? Be a good spiritual salesman. Move swiftly. Sign the card. Walk the aisle. Pray the prayer. And by the way, who wouldn't want such a prestigious person as this as a part of your church? I mean, you want to talk about good PR? oh, that prominent wealthy guy goes to that church? Ooh, I better worship there. Keep reading verse 18. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Doesn't fit today's model of the American pragmatic seeker-friendly church. It's more like dousing the seeker with cold water. Is Jesus denying his own deity here, you might be asking? Is Jesus confessing that he is less than God or imperfect or in some way? Of course not. No, Jesus, beloved, he is refuting the typical view then and now of non-Christian, often religious people, like many world religions today, who think they can just pay Jesus a compliment, right? Oh, sure, I'm not against Jesus, right? I mean, he's such a good person. Was there ever such a wise teacher? Has there ever been such a prophet like him? A gentle healer? A profound teacher? Yes, Jesus, we like you. Tick the box for Jesus. I'm a fan of Jesus. Jesus is saying, you don't see me as the Son of God. God come in the flesh. Far more than just a good teacher. So he proceeds now in verse 19 and following to show how God alone defines perfect goodness. Jesus opens up the perfect law given from the perfectly good God and lawgiver. Jesus pulls out the divine mirror. He shows us what the Ten Commandments were given for and why we're studying it on Sunday evenings. And he exposes this man in front of the full-length mirror of God's law to see his true self. To see his self-righteous arrogance in all of its ugliness. Verse 19, look. You know the commandments, says Jesus. And he starts to list off the second table, right? The first four commandments, where we've been focusing on Sunday evenings, is the vertical love, as Jesus would summarize, love for God. And then the remaining six commandments are horizontal love for one another. And Jesus, almost in consecutive fashion, he bumps the fifth one to the last. I don't know, children, maybe that was for emphasis, right? But he starts with the sixth commandment. Do not murder. Seventh, do not commit adultery. Eighth, do not steal. Ninth, do not bear false witness. Adds in another aspect of that. Do not defraud. And then he jumps back to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. He scrolls down the Ten Commandments. Look at how this religious man responds to Jesus' ethical exam. You would hope it would be like the publican in the parable, right? Over in Luke 18. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've seen myself for who I really am, my diseased and guilty condition as a lawbreaker before the holy judge. Every day in thought, word, and deed. Lord, you desire truth in the inner parts. Obedience must start from the heart. You know that in my heart, I have murdered, I've committed adultery, I've stolen from others, I've lied countless times. I'm a wealthy man, I have many servants. Too often I've withheld what is best for them. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm shattered before the perfect law of God. Is that how the rich young ruler responds? Not quite. Look at verse 20. He says to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. I mean, he reaches around his body three times to pat himself on the back. Well done, old boy. Full marks, six distinctions, he says smugly. Because to him, all that mattered, sadly, like so many people today, all that counted was external obedience, outward conformity to God's law. How it appeared to others, right? Compared to, you know, the axe murderers and the real criminals out there. A perfect illustration of what Jesus would later rebuke the Pharisees for. You whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. A painted fire. A polished grave full of death and decay on the inside. And yet, something's not right, and he knows it. Matthew adds in his account that the young man also says, not only, yeah, I've done that, tick those boxes, but he also says, what am I still lacking? Remember, he has come to ask for eternal life. perhaps a pricked conscience, perhaps beginning to awaken. Ah, if only this rich young ruler would see that Jesus wanted to give him a far better righteousness than he could ever achieve on his own, one that he would have to receive with childlike faith. And friends, as far as evangelism goes, we need to ask the obvious question at this point. Why did Jesus make things so difficult? When have you ever come back from an opportunity to witness, telling your friends at church, God helped me to make it hard? Oh, really? Well, we won't send you next time. We don't think that way today, do we? Come on, Jesus, just leave out the sin and repentance stuff. Just talk about how Jesus meets people's psychological needs. He gives them purpose in life. He fills their empty hearts, and you'll get a lot more decisions, and you'll grow your church a lot faster, and you'll fill up the empty seats, and you won't be so hard and difficult. Come on, Jesus, how hard is this? You are a total evangelistic failure. Oh, you're talking to the Son of God. Excuse me. As MacArthur writes in his classic and groundbreaking book nearly 40, 50 years ago, had a big impact in my life, Gospel According to Jesus. Hugely controversial. Lost tons of friendships because of the stand he took calling the modern church back to the Bible. He writes, our ideas of evangelism cannot indict Jesus. No, Jesus must judge our unbiblical attitudes about evangelism. Modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions and statistics and aisle walking, gimmicks and emotional manipulation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told that if they invite Jesus into their hearts, accept him as personal savior, believe the facts, you know, the information of the gospel, that's all there is to it. And the aftermath is appalling failure, as seen in the lives of millions who have professed faith in Christ but show no change in their lives. Who knows how many people are deluded into believing they are saved when they are not. See, beloved, Jesus is doing what most modern evangelists fail to do. As Ray Comfort calls it, Jesus knew hell's best kept secret, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the awesomely powerful, spirit-sharpened tool for convicting sinners and showing them their need. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, three times the Apostle Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 7 then goes on to describe in graphic detail that only through God's law did Paul realize how sinful he was, forced to look in the mirror, see his own evil heart, then crying out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep reading, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Greek word here is intensified. Jesus examines the man. He saw right through him, as it were. His searching gaze lovingly yearns for this man to be saved. Beloved, please notice this. Mark wants to make clear to us that despite Jesus' seemingly harsh method, he is not trying to chase this man away. He wants this man on board. Jesus may not have been seeker-friendly by modern, American, pragmatic church growth standards. He's something far more. He was seeker-loving. Not just seeker friendly. He knew he loved this man enough to give him not what he wanted, but what he needed. He knew this man didn't just lack personal fulfillment. He didn't love him because he knew this man could just be the next convert to swell the numbers and make the evangelist or the ministry look good. Doesn't say, notice, Jesus loved the man because he was one of the elect. No. The compassionate heart of Jesus went out to this man because he was a human being. He's made in God's image. And he was totally self-deceived about life's true treasure, and he was headed for hell. Jesus saw what you and I should see, beloved, in every lost sinner, particularly here, middle-class, comfortable, religious people. They look like they've got it all together, but behind their successful lives and their fancy cars and their fat salaries is a guilty heart in rebellion against God. And the more we learn to see with the eyes of Jesus, the less impressed we are with their short-lived earthly treasures, and the more we are crushed with compassion over their need for Christ and their eternal plight. In an everlasting destiny. And love compels Jesus to speak the truth to this dear soul. Keep reading, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." In other words, you claim to have perfectly kept the last six of the Ten Commandments. Can we please go back to the first one, that you will have no other, you should have no other gods, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. No other gods before me. Excuse me, rich young ruler, could we do a quick test to see if you truly love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, as we'll look at tonight, even in how we handle God's name. Let's test if you're truly even ready for the remaining six commands to love your neighbor and generously meet the needs of those around you. If you're still a slave to covetousness and idolatry in the heart. Imagine if, put yourself in this rich young ruler's fancy shoes for a moment. Dumbstruck. He must have stood there. His mind must have been racing to do a quick inventory of all of his prized possessions. But Lord, my wonderful house my wife and I designed and we built 10 years ago. Could I give you a little tour? Oh, okay, not interested. But my herds of livestock and my land, and we passed it down for generations through the family. Oh, and my investments, Lord, they've begun to take off nicely. Could I give you an update here? Part with these treasures? Lord, they are my life. Some of you are probably wondering at this point about Jesus ability in mathematics. One thing? Did you count them in there in verse 21? Go, sell, give, and come, follow me. It's actually a brilliant lesson. We live in an age of increasing complexity. We long for simplicity in our lives, do we not? Listen to this, friends. Jesus is saying, there's not a list of steps to follow. There's not a grocery list or a to-do list of things that you must achieve. It's not just another version of works-based salvation, Jesus style, but by human effort. I'm essentially asking you only one thing and one thing alone. It's found in the final command. It's the umbrella over all the other instructions. It's come, follow me. In following me, you will go, you will sell, you will give. It's me you must reckon with. It's me that you lack. I am eternal life, essentially. The one thing the rich young ruler lacked, the one thing that keeps thousands today from experiencing true conversion, new birth, regardless of whether they profess Christ or not. The one thing is one person. Do you follow? Jesus is saying, surrender yourself fully to me. Become a, literally in this case, sold out disciple. Replace your attachment to stuff to your attachment to the Savior. Turn from your possessions to a person. Stop treasuring money, start treasuring me. All or nothing. Call to discipleship that Jesus is so known for. And it's as if, picture the man, he's standing there with his hands full of money bags, as it were, and Jesus reaches out to him with both arms and says, take my hands, follow me fully. But in order to do that, you got to drop what you're holding. Let go of it. Drop it, or you can't have me. And once you do, the poor will benefit. There'll be no better candidates. There'll be no lack of opportunities. There'll be many recipients for that extra money or extra whatever you now have because you're so attached to me. Where do we start in this city in which we live, from orphans to the homeless to brothers and sisters, starting in the body of Christ, often in need? The main point here, though, beloved, is not money. It's not the poor. It's Jesus. You want to inherit eternal life. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the treasure of heaven. If you want a treasure in heaven, you must have Jesus. But if you prefer money over Jesus now, you won't enter heaven where Jesus is the all-consuming treasure. You can only get eternal life by being more attached to Jesus than anything else. That's what true, saving, justifying faith means throughout the Bible. Well, the next big question you should be asking is, okay, Tim, is this now where the Bible or Jesus requires all of us to sell everything, become missionaries or monks or something like that? Is the Bible now anti-money, anti-material? Well, God created the material world. And God tells us not to love money. We're never condemned for having money. And it wouldn't square with the rest of what Scripture shows us. Even in the Gospels, the disciples seem to retain property at certain points. We see that Peter had a house. We see that they had a boat, so forth. But those who are most worried that hard words from Jesus like this, that scriptures like this could require radical changes in their life, might perhaps be the kind of people this text is most targeting. Don't miss this, friends. The sold-out surrender Jesus requires of the rich young ruler is the same living faith he requires of all of his followers, for all who enter God's kingdom. We ought to be ready to get rid of whatever idols. You shall have no other gods before me. Whatever clutters my life, whatever keeps me from having open hands to follow Christ. For many, it is wealth. For others, it might be relationships or addictions or misplaced priorities. It could even be ministry and theology. Whatever it is that needs to be dethroned so that Christ alone is Lord and King and Master of my life, seek first his kingdom. The story is told about Amy Carmichael, great missionary to India in the 19th century, once talking to a high caste, influential, wealthy Hindu lady about the gospel. The lady shows a hunger for spiritual things. She says to Amy Carmichael, one searching question after another, what did Jesus Christ say? What is the cost of following him? Tell me, madam. You must tell me, Miss Carmichael. Amy Carmichael wanted to lead her on gently. She wanted to show her more of Jesus, present his beauty and glory and greatness so that this, for this Hindu lady, before coming to the cost. Amy Carmichael tried to deflect her. The woman would have nothing of it. Tell me, I must know now, what will it cost me? Mrs. Carmichael said, all right, you've asked. Verse by verse, she opens up the scriptures. She spreads out the full gospel to her. The cost of pouring contempt on all your pride, of forsaking every idol, keeping you away from Jesus, turning away, taking Jesus only, denying self, taking up cross, his righteousness as your single hope. Even Amy Carmichael says, selling all you have if need be, giving it away if it's an idol to you. That's how far we must follow the Lord Jesus. And this Hindu lady listened gravely, and her face fell, and she said soberly to Miss Carmichael, so far, must I follow him so far? I cannot follow so far. So it is here with this rich young ruler on that day when he stood before Jesus. Look there in verse 22. We read, at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much, literally many possessions, much property. It's been rightly said, the command of Christ is the arrow that wound his Achilles heel. Some might say, how? How could Jesus let that one get away? What a terrible fisher of men. But our Lord knew better. If God's Spirit was truly at work in this man and he was rightly convicted over his sin and ready to believe, nothing would keep him from selling all and coming to Christ. Unless a man confesses his guilt before a holy God, no preacher on earth has right to speak peace to his soul, lest you damn him with false assurance because you signed a deal and doomed a soul. Strong words here that Jesus, that Mark describes in verse 22. The man was, the rich young ruler was saddened. It's a picturesque Greek word for a dark and overcast cloudy sky. He was shocked. He was appalled. His face fell. He came to Christ running. He leaves Jesus grieving. He comes eagerly. He leaves sorrowfully, dragging his feet. How ironic in the world's eyes. Society says wealth makes you glad, but when you come to Jesus without brokenness over your sin, without true repentance, wealth makes you sad. Glad. This man may have had full pockets, but an empty soul. He didn't just lack personal fulfillment in life. He lacked the forgiveness of sins, peace for a guilty conscience, assurance of eternal life. His heart sank because he was so torn. He knew exactly what Jesus requires for eternal life. He'd finally been confronted with true Christianity, real salvation. You can hear his aching heart. There he stands at the crossroads. Oh, the treasure of eternal life with God on the one hand, but the treasure of these earthly riches, the ring, you think of Tolkien, the precious ring, I can't let it go. You cannot serve God and mammon. To love the one is to hate the other. Oh, what to do, I'm so torn. And in that moment, he made his fateful choice, a choice with bitter consequences in this life and eternal consequences in a never-ending world to come. Instead of unfading, glorious treasure in heaven, he chooses little mud pies in the sand. Instead of the blessing of a life spent for others, he chooses the empty life of greed and stinginess. Instead of the joyous privilege and adventure of following Christ, he chooses the dull monotony of a self-centered existence. He could have had a magnificent person, the perfect Son of God, as Lord and Savior and friend. Instead, he walks away with hands full of mere stuff, earthly things, fleeting pleasures, rubbish compared to King Jesus. Perhaps like you here this morning, standing at the same crossroads. Yeah, sure, you've played the Christian game long enough. You've worn the uniform. You got out on the field. You know the lingo. But your lifestyle shows you've never truly surrendered. Whatever your idols are, whatever it is that seems too far, you've not yet bowed to Christ. If you died tonight, you have no assurance that you'd be in heaven. You ache for eternal life. And Christ says to you, one thing you lack, come follow me. Number two. We've seen, beware of loving many things. Look now at verse 23 to 27. The second encouragement here, so that Christ would be your one thing. Not only beware of loving many things, but secondly, realize that salvation is humanly impossible. Realize that salvation is humanly impossible. Verses 23 to 27. At this point, the disciples are saying, Jesus, you blew it. We just lost a perfect candidate for God's kingdom, and there he goes. And it's your fault, Lord. As the disciples stand there watching this lost soul off in the sunset, Jesus seizes the teachable moment. Look at verse 23 in your Bibles. Jesus, looking around, says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the rich young ruler isn't going to be the last one who leaves like that. Most rich people will never be saved. Hell will be full of rich people because they worship their riches instead of God. Money was their Lord, not Jesus. The wrong treasure on earth leads to the wrong destiny for eternity. Keep reading verse 24. The disciples were amazed, literally in the Greek, shocked, astonished. Because what Jesus said was as controversial then as it is now, even in the Christian church. Jesus is undermining everything they believed, remember, about wealth. Oh, wealth is the sign of God's favor, said the Jewish leaders. It's the badge of his approval on a person. It's the measure of true success. Judaism taught the original prosperity gospel. It didn't start with Osteen or Meyer or Hinn or whoever today. And notice Jesus repeats himself, appealing even more earnestly to them. Notice his tenderness in the midst of tough words. Verse 24, the disciples are amazed. Jesus answers again, and he says to them, children, my sons, as it were, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. What word did he leave out from verse 23? Did you notice? He just made hard words harder. He just broadened the focus beyond the wealthy, and now he says, anyone, he says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Not only the rich. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. We learned back in Matthew 7, did we not? Or in Luke 13, someone says, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus says, make every effort, strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. We say, why? Why is salvation so hard? Why didn't Jesus make it easy? Why isn't eternal life more user-friendly? We find the answer plainly in texts like this. The way to heaven is like a turnstile at a stadium or at the theater. You bring nothing with you. You can't trust anything else. You can't be ruled by anything or anyone else. And human pride hates that. As Jesus had already said, one thing you lack. I call you to a radical, a living, a sold out, surrendered faith. And now Jesus continues, look at verse 25 with a potent analogy, perhaps with a glimmer in his eye or a smirk and a smile at this point. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just hard for the rich to be saved. It's impossible. It's absurd on their own. Christianity will never have many rich friends in this world. Not real biblical discipleship. Jesus teaches that salvation is as simple as childlike faith. And yet it's as impossible for the rich as for a massive camel to squeeze through the tiny eye of a needle. Affluence can be a huge barrier to God's kingdom. And so can anything else that keeps you from being an empty-handed, faith-filled follower of Christ. The disciples are starting to get the point. Look at verse 26. Keep reading. They were even more astonished. Literally struck out of themselves. You might say gobsmacked. Flattened. Keep reading. And they said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, how in the world can Jesus say that wealth is a hindrance when we were sure it's a sign of God's favor? If God isn't on the side of the rich, then he's not on anyone's side. And we're all damned. Contrast to the lies of prosperity religion today, all hailing the blessings of affluence, and Jesus speaks about its dangers. Jesus says that we who are rich should not think we have a sign over us that says God's favor. Jesus says no, the sign over says at risk. At risk, especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know what wealth is for. Hazardous material. It's what makes the words of Christ far more loving than any prosperity preacher, far more liberating, full of true hope. But in order to give hope, Jesus has to first strip away every false hope. It's exactly what he does with his disciples here. With the precision of a heart surgeon, think about this. He's bringing the disciples to the right question. We started with a rich young ruler. Remember back in verse 17, what can I do to earn eternal life? And now he brings the disciples, though the man, the rich young ruler, left full-handed and unsaved, the disciples are now like children. They see their inadequacy. They're broken before him. A broken and contrite spirit I will not despise. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, Scripture tells us. And now, I love this, for the third time, we read about the eyes of the Master, the gaze of a true evangelist, the compassionate heart of the Lord. Verse 27, looking at them. The eyes that saw straight through you. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus says, let's admit, humanly speaking, materialistic people can't be saved. Left to ourselves, there'd be no such thing as a rich Christian. The two words would be oxymoronic. Oh, you could create lots of false conversions, get them to add Jesus to their crowded lives, come to the Jesus of life enhancement instead of the Jesus of the Bible. But if we want true, God-wrought, spirit-generated, heaven-produced, real conversions at last, we're going to have to cry to God to do what only God can do. Only the Almighty King of Heaven can shatter the bondage of our idols, materialism, or whatever else. Only the power of the Almighty can loose the stranglehold of any idol in our lives that's dragging us down to the lake of fire. And why would this surprise us, friends? It's not called the kingdom of man that you're entering when you get saved. Last time I checked, it's called the kingdom of God. So it might require an act of God to make you a child of God. Because if it's just a kingdom of man, then an act of man would be fine. Remember Spurgeon's story? He meets the one drunk on the street. "Hello, Mr. Spurgeon. I'm one of your converts," he says. "Well, plainly so. You're obviously not one of God's converts. Man did this. Clearly God didn't do it, or there would be fruit." Every one of us here this morning, if you're truly born again, it's a literal miracle. We all have people in our lives where we think all the odds are against them. This person just seems so unsavable, as if I was more savable. Because God waited until I had the right parents and the right upbringing and the right moral, social, educational climate so that it wouldn't take something too difficult and I was almost there and he could just get me across the line. That's how false converts are made. That's not how God saves. With God, all things are possible. When it was mission impossible, and he gives us our new one thing. And now the third and final encouragement here, briefly. In closing, we've seen, first, beware of loving many things. Second, realize salvation is humanly impossible. And now verses 28 to 31, our third lesson. Believe that Christ offers a better balance sheet. Believe that Christ offers a much better balance sheet. I love the honesty of outspoken Peter. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and follow you. Lord, in all humility, I have found a perfect example of what you've been saying about the dangers of wealth. Yours truly." Right here, Lord. I'm the poster boy for great sacrifice for Jesus. And despite his misguided motives, Peter's point is conceded by Jesus. Keep reading, verse 29. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, yes, Peter, following Jesus can and will be costly at times. If Christ and not money is truly our Lord, then we'll be ready to forsake our nearest and our dearest, our finest treasures, our closest relations, for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, seeking first his kingdom. Jesus allows no divided allegiances, right? He'll either have all of us or he will not have us at all. And this list, verse 29, of what Peter said they'd given up is a preciously painful list of our greatest treasures, is it not? What is more precious in this earthly life than those very things? House, brothers, sister, mother, father, children, farms. None of them wrong in themselves. All of them, in fact, gifts of God. But in verse 30, Jesus has permanently set the record straight. We love the maths of our Lord, right? Doesn't get any more encouraging than this. The hundredfold principle from Jesus. As I mentioned recently, that third generation missionary in Kenya telling me, you can never outgive God. He is a debtor to no man, as I know many of us can testify. Remember R.G. Letourneau in Texas, a famous wealthy man. I forget how it was that he earned his wealth, but he started Christian University, it's still going today, Letourneau University in East Texas, and was known for profound generosity, starting many and funding many Christian ministries. And they said to him, "How is it that you give away so much, but you still have so much left, Mr. Letourneau?" And he said, "I don't know. It just seems like the more I shovel out, the more God shovels in. He seems to have a bigger shovel." Or maybe, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. We don't do it for that reason, but we love to see God's hundredfold principle. If we only think of following Christ as a sacrifice, how does that honor him? Here was Dion yesterday with Kayla. Imagine if he said, you know what? I just want you all to know all that is costing me to marry this woman and everything I've given up. Imagine if Blessings had said that to Annalisa, or Carney to Miso coming up, or Marius to Lorenda. No, it's nothing. 7 years, this is a day for you. As Jacob said of Rachel, how this honors Christ to say, I gain far more than I lose, right? As one preacher put it, one house gone, but 100 doors open. One brother in the flesh lost, but 1,000 brothers in the spirit, whose love is deeper and whose kinship is profounder. But yes, there is a sting in the tail, also with persecutions, verse 30. Calvin puts it so well, and John Calvin suffered much in Geneva in bringing the Protestant Reformation. Calvin writes, though persecutions always await the godly in this world, and though the cross, as it were, is attached to their back, yet so sweet is the seasoning of the grace of God, which gladdens them, that their condition is more desirable than the luxuries of kings. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 31, but many are who are first will be last, and the last first. Here's Peter and company. They think they've secured a front row seat in heaven, but Jesus says, no, 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 there's gonna be latecomers seated right next to you. Entrance into God's kingdom is not about who arrived first, who worked the hardest for the Lord. Eternal life is entirely and solely and completely and totally based on the sovereign grace of God, unearned, unachieved, only received with childlike faith. And in Matthew, he then proceeds to give the whole parable of the landowners and the guys who signed up early and the guys who arrived late, and they all got the same eternal life. Three encouragements. Beware of loving things. Realize salvation is humanly impossible. And third, believe that Christ offers a much better balance sheet. This one thing I do, Paul said. Remember Philippians 3? Forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love the words that I close with from the great African missionary and explorer David Livingstone. 1857, went back to Cambridge. I remember Michelle sending me this when I was only 20 years old and we hadn't begun dating yet. I was in a Ugandan hospital with malaria. I thought, this might be the kind of girl I should marry. Livingstone writes, people talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, we should say it is a privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then. Danger. This is David Livingstone, like lion attacked, you know, malaria like every second week. With a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, it may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. End quote. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, forgive us when anyone, anything else has been our one thing. Thank you that when Christ Jesus, our Lord, the friend above all others, the Savior and the King, when he is our one thing, every sacrifice for his sake is a sweet privilege and will be richly rewarded, not only in the life to come, but even in this life. We can never outgive you. And we can testify, as I know Michelle and I have seen countless times, even without physical family here, the preciousness of spiritual family in the body of Christ, and so much more, as many others who have sacrificed far greater down through church history, across the world in missions and in ministry and daily Christian living today, teach us more of this true discipleship, that Jesus alone would be our one thing. And we pray that there would not be a single soul here today like that rich young ruler who goes away sad, who goes away holding on to their idols and their treasures instead of dropping it all, running to Christ, leaving all of their idols and surrendering themselves wholly and completely with a living childlike faith in the only Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his saving name we pray. Amen.